All right, so let's turn to Hosea chapter 12 tonight, and let's continue on in our study here through the book of Hosea. We're hoping to get through a couple chapters here tonight. There was a pastor and a rabbi from local congregations, and they were standing by the side of the road holding up signs. And the rabbi's sign read, "The end is near." The pastor on the other side of the road, he held up a sign which read, "Turn before it's too late." And they planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. First car drives by and the driver yells out, "Get a job!" Second, immediately behind the first, yelled out, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks!" And shortly from around the curve, they heard screeching tires and a splash followed by more screeching tires and another splash. And the rabbi looked over at his companion to the pastor and said, "Do you think we should try a different sign?" And the pastor responded, "Yeah, maybe bridge out might be a bit better sign to hold up." Well, Hosea has been led of the Lord, to be sounding the alarm, to be warning Israel that they're heading straight for disaster. But Israel has just kept on going carelessly in their sin and rebellion. So here in chapters 12 and 13, Hosea gives some examples from the nation's past to help explain their present situation and their future judgment. So we're going to be looking at several things regarding Israel. We're going to see futile Israel in verses 1 to 2. We're going to see fruitful Israel, verses 3 to 6 of chapter 12. False Israel in verses 7 to 11. Faithless Israel, verses 12 to 14. And then going into chapter 13, flirting Israel, verses 1 to 3. Forgetful Israel, verses 4 to 8. Fickle Israel in verses 9 to 13. And fading Israel in verses 14 to 16. That's our outline here tonight that we're going to be following. So let's look at this futile Israel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him." So, verse 1 here, this is reminiscent of Hosea 8:7, where it said there that they sow the wind. Here it says Ephraim feeds on the wind. In other words, they were trusting in things that would never sustain or help them. They were not just enjoying the odd rebellious activity. They were increasing in their godless ways, adding up lies and desolation. So their moral compass was completely out of whack here. And none of these things would ultimately bring any help, hope, or pleasure in their lives. They're feeding on the wind, which means that just kind of blowing everything away. There's nothing sustaining or lasting there. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14 says, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." In other words, you just can't get a hold of it. Just grasping at the wind. And another way they sowed to the wind was through their alliances. It says that they would go and they would make a covenant with Assyria, and all along they're sending oil, which is most likely, you know, not the oil that we think of today that's going to fuel things, but like olive oil or an ointment or balm of some sort. That's what they're sending, and they're sending that over to Egypt, and they're doing that to ensure their support and help against Assyria, the very ones that they're trying to make this alliance or treaties with, a covenant with. So Israel was being two-faced in all this, trying to play both sides. But you know, as much as I do, when you try to play both sides, oftentimes you get caught in the middle to where you're stuck with nothing ultimately. You can push both parties away. Well, Judah here now in verse 2 is mentioned. And the fact is that they're not immune from sin also. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel was quicker to run into sin and rebellion and idolatry, but Judah took a little bit longer. Nevertheless, they were still not immune from sin, and so God lays out the charge for their disobedient ways. They've broken his law, and they too will be brought to justice. And God now uses Jacob as a symbol for Israel. He represents both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, since both descended from him. And the punishment is fitting the personality, which is why the Lord uses the name Jacob here and not Israel, as his name was later changed to. They're going to be punished, it says, according to his ways. You see, Jacob was a deceiver. He's a shrewd man that looked out for his own interest. This is what what Israel has been doing so far. Just as we saw in verse 1, they've been looking out for their own interest, trying to be deceptive in their practices. This is what Jacob was doing, what Jacob did. He was a deceiver, a deceptor, and that's what his very name meant, was heel catcher, trying to get his way and run ahead of things here. And then we see a positive in Jacob, a lesson that Israel would need to follow to be fruitful. So let's look at fruitful Israel here in verse 3. Because regarding Jacob, it says that he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and his strength, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So here we see Jacob's greedy, deceptive, self-reliant character, and the fact that it was evident right from birth. He's grabbing his brother's heel, trying to impose his will, which again is where the name Jacob came from. That's what it means, heel catcher. And it was in a self-reliant character that caused Jacob at one point to wrestle with God one night. It says that he wrestled with this angel. And we believe that to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And it says that Jacob prevailed. Now, how can someone prevail against God? Well, here's the deal. Jacob prevailed because it was there at Bethel that he was finally broken. He saw he could not win against God. And Hosea adds something that we don't read in the Genesis account. And that is that he wept and sought favor from him there in verse 4. You see, Jacob was broken at this point. He saw his need for God now. He knew that he couldn't just keep going on in the same path that he was on, trying to deceive people and try to fight for his own way. He realized that he needed help. He needed someone to come alongside him. That was the Lord God. So he held on to God until God would bless him. And it says that he wept and sought favor from him. In other words, that he was broken over this. He was repentant of his character and nature. That's why we talked about it this past Sunday in James, where we saw how those that were living a life not really dependent on God, how they needed to weep, they needed to have their laughter turned to mourning, you know, to grieving and being broken over their sin, over their waywardness and rebellion. Jacob did just that. And it was here at this time now that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means God prevails. And this is the name that Israel as a nation is known for, that God would prevail, that God would rule over them in a sense. That's what God desired of them. And again there in verse 6, it says, so you by the help of your God return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. You see, it's with that broken and repentant heart that there must come action that follows. Israel is called here now to return, but to do it with the help of your God. You see, we need to come to the Lord. We need to be aware of our sin and rebellion and wickedness, and we need to repent to that. We need to turn to the Lord. With repentance means that there's action that comes with that. It's being aware of your sin, but now it's turning from that and turning to God. And as we turn to God, we understand that there's help in Him and with Him. There's always grace to the humble and the broken, and God doesn't push you away. You know, we saw in James how when we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. As we come to Him with that repentant heart, He will be there to help and to supply that grace that we so desperately need. So that's fruitful Israel. Let's look at false Israel here in verse 7. It says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. See, Israel was no better than a Canaanite here. This word for Canaanite can also mean merchant, which is fitting because the Canaanites were the merchants of the ancient world, and they would often conduct their business with dishonesty and deception, all for the purpose of getting rich. And that had become Israel's practice themselves. Their attitudes became arrogant. They saw they were the ones responsible for their wealth. And because of their wealth, it must then show that God approves of their clever ways, of course. They're saying here, I have found wealth for myself, and they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. They linked their wealth to being blessed of God. Their prosperity meant that this must be of God, and God approves of their ways. But they've only deceived themselves with this thinking. This was simply God's grace in spite of their sins. You know, God certainly does not approve of their ways, because here in verse 9 and 10, he shows clearly the judgment that is coming their way. They're going to be relegated again to sleeping in tents when they are led away into exile, being reminded of the tents that they would dwell in during the Feast of Tabernacles, when they commemorated God's provision for them coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness and how God provided for them. But now they're going to have to dwell in tents because their homes are going to be taken from them. They're going to be led away into exile. And God has taken time to warn them of just this thing through the prophets. He's multiplied visions, given symbols through the witness of the prophets. You know, Hosea himself here is a great symbol of what God intended to do, or what God wanted to reveal. And that is that just as Hosea was to gather for himself a wife that would be unfaithful in Gomer, so too Israel has been unfaithful to their Lord God. They've walked in adultery spiritually, following after idols and not living for God. So Hosea's whole life was to be this illustration or symbol of what God wanted to do, but also to reveal God's love for them. God desired to bring them back into a right relationship with them. And we see there in verse 11 that really all that they put their trust and dependency in is going to come to ruin. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. They put their trust in these things, thinking that, well, we'll just cover our bases. We'll worship God, but we'll worship all these other idols, and surely we'll be blessed because we're not leaving any stone uncovered here. We're covering our bases here. But everything's going to be brought to ruin, the very things that they put their trust in. And here in verses 12 to 14, we see faithless Israel now. And it says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. These last few verses reveal how God has always been faithful and good to his people. Because they started off in humble beginnings with Jacob in Syria as a shepherd, just to earn a bride there for himself, working with his uncle Laban. But the Lord brought him out of there and made him fruitful and multiplied his family. Then they were led away to Egypt to further grow as a nation in this protective womb that Egypt would be, where the nation could begin to grow exponentially and prosper. And the Lord delivered them from there when things began to get tense and difficult. The Lord brought them out of there and faithfully and miraculously protected them. Yet Israel turned their backs on the goodness and faithfulness of God. And in doing so, God was provoked in his anger. Not that God here erupted into a violent rage, but that Israel's sin now needed to be judged. God wouldn't remove their guilt by forgiving them, since they never repented of this. He had repaid them with punishment and shame for their evil that they did indeed deserve, and because they would be unwilling to turn to God. Chapter 13, we look at flirting Israel here, verses 1 to 3. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. When Israel here came in humility, trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord, they were exalted. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But when he offended through Baal worship, it says, he died. That's a heavy thing, isn't it? Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Oswald Spengler wrote a large two-volume book called The Decline of the West, and he compares the movements of history to the stages of a biological life, where just as a life is born, grows stronger, matures, and then dies. Here he says civilizations, too, are born, they grow stronger, and then die. He adds then that there are three stages to the death of a nation. They die in spirit, they die in soul, and they die in body. And that seems to be the pattern of the northern kingdom of Israel. When a nation turns from the Lord and follows after idols and worthless pursuits, there is a death in spirit within the nation. And the things that they were to be, the things they were blessed with, suddenly were being used for their own desires. It says that they're making these things. It's the work of craftsmen. They're making idols of their silver according to their skill in verse 2. These are the things that God's gifted them with, these talents and skills, and they're using these things to go and turn from the Lord and to worship idols. And they were going so far as to kiss their idols, it says there at the end of verse 2. Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Here's stage 2 now, the nation dying in soul. They'd begun to interact with their idols on a more intimate level. They were falling quickly into depravity. And Hosea uses some powerful imagery here to show how sin brings destruction. The nation is going to be wiped out. It says there, verse 3, they'll be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. It's something that you see for a moment, then it's gone, you see. And that's the imagery being used to refer to Israel here, how they are going to be taken away. They're going to be wiped out. Stage 3, death and body here. Verses 4 to 8, we see forgetful Israel. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and ye shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. God has been the one that has been taking care of Israel, right from calling them out of Egypt and sustaining them on their journeys. Just as we see here, there's no Savior besides him. Only God's been faithful and good. Only God's been a provider for Israel. But the problem was that as God blessed them and provided for them, they became more enamored with the gifts rather than the giver. They began to forget about him completely. You know, that's the pitfall of prosperity, isn't it? When we are in need, we know that we have to lean on God. We know that we got to turn to him and say, God, help me here. You need to provide and supply my needs here because I got nothing. I got nowhere else to turn. But when things are good and we're comfortable, what happens? We get content. And then there becomes a lack of urgency in seeking God to the point that we can neglect him altogether. That's why we need to pray for our daily bread every day, saying, Lord, I need to lean on you for today. Sustain me, provide for me. Lord, be the one that I just look to and say, thank you, God, for all that you've given here. And so, because of Israel's actions, God's going to chasten them and bring correction. And that seems kind of harsh, but it's more harsh to leave Israel in that state of sin that they are in. It'd be more wrong to leave them as they are than to come to them with discipline and to correct them. And sometimes the only thing that gets our attention is for God to come and roar like a lion and to treat us like a bear would, isn't it? You know, sometimes that's what really gets our attention. You know, I can be with my kids at night and getting them ready for bed, and I can be saying, okay guys, go brush your teeth, it's time to hop into bed. And they can get distracted and get fooling around with each other, and they're giggling and laughing, and I'm, you know, come on, kids, get to the bathroom. And they're kind of, you know, just... And if I raise my voice and I'm like, kids, I said, get to the bathroom and brush your teeth and get to bed, you know, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, man, and they're jumping around. They're in a frenzy now, and they're running to the bathroom, and they're trying to say, oh, boy, he means business now, you know. They're all of a sudden, their attention has been, you know, hidden. It's like, oh, man, he means business now, right? And it's like that sometimes with God. I'm not raising my voice in anger or, you know, getting crazy here now, but just to simply say, hey guys, listen to me here now. And it's like that with God sometimes, where he needs to come and chasten us so that he can get our attention, you know, to wake us up and to say, hey guys, you've gotten away from me here. You need to get back on track here. You need to listen to what I am saying and revealing to you. And here in verse 9 to 13, we see fickle Israel. O Israel, it says, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. You know, it's as though God is calling out to them in sorrow and compassion, telling them that they're destroyed. Oh, Israel, you are destroyed. He's trying to, again, wake them up to the reality of what's going on here. Israel, you're hurting yourself. And he's not comforted by the fact that their sin is destroying them and that they need to be punished or disciplined because of their sin. He's not comforted. He doesn't take pleasure in this. He's calling out to them. God said he will come like a lion, but he would much rather be like a mothering hen who brings his people under his protective wing. That's what Luke 13 verse 34 says regarding Jesus' heart to Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. How often are we not willing to just listen to the Lord and to receive what he wants to pour out in our lives in a blessed way? And you know, as we see in verse 10, God desired to be their king and to bring a rule of righteousness and peace. But they sought their own king, and God gave them what they asked for. It wasn't his best, but he gave them what they wanted. It's a sad thing when God, you know, gives us what we want when it's outside of what his best is for us. That's why we need to constantly pray and seek his will above our own. And just as he gave them that king, he also removed him just as easily. And in verse 13 it says, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. So just as a child that never comes out of the womb at the appointed time is unwise, so too is the nation of Israel. God had sent warnings to them, just as a mother in labor, when a mother is in labor and the body starts to contract, the baby's going, oh man, it's time to move. I'm not going to hang out in here any longer. It's time to get going now. It's time for my, you know, time to appear and show myself to the world. But here now, Israel, they're wanting to stay back, you know. There's been a lot of movement going on. There's been some labor and contractions, and Israel's just remaining where they are, where it's not going to be profitable for them. They're not moving forward to what they need to be doing. And they didn't grasp the opportunity to pick up on it, so they continued on in their state of apostasy. It's fickle Israel. And then we leave off here with fading Israel, verses 14 to 16. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infant shall be dashed in pieces, and their woman with child ripped open. Now this verse here, verse 14, is not signifying that God is now going to spare them despite their sin. Rather, it would be better understood as rhetorical questions implying a negative answer. That's how the ESV and the NASB, a couple of translations, translate this. And the ESV writes it this way, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? It's as though God's saying, what can I do here? They are failing and falling to just listen to me and to follow me. How can I show grace to them if they are not willing to repent of this? And Paul quoted this passage from the Septuagint in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And this he now applies to the work of Christ in defeating death and the victory that we as believers have in him over sin and death. This is a work that is coming, no doubt about it, where God will redeem those that come to him. We understand that to be definitely prophetic in nature, to the fact that Jesus is going to come and provide a ransom or redemption for the world. And it's available to all those that will believe in him and call out to him. This is what God desired to do with Israel, but they were unwilling to turn to him. And though Israel had a semblance of prosperity and fruitfulness, judgment will still be coming. It says there in verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. That east wind, it'll be like a scorching east wind. It'll be through the Assyrians who will be coming from the east that Israel will be judged. This will be God's means, God's tool of judgment against Israel. He will allow the Assyrians to come and lead them away into exile. And it'll be brutal, and it will spare no one. Such is the ramifications of sin, isn't it? It's not pretty to think about, but we need to see the harm and the damage that sin does so that we choose what is better, and that is always obedience to God, always a better way in him. Let's pray.